in a very short, very quiet prayer. It was a short prayer. No long-winded things, pleading with God and all this. He said, Lord, now you do it. When the fire comes down, lightning flashes out, and God's power comes down, and the whole sacrifice goes up in flames, and the people fell on their faces. God, the living God, he is God. Mighty prophet Elijah. You see his attitude. See him triumphant. See him there, one against the entire nation, against all the prophets. And yet, such is the beauty of the Bible that it hides no failures of the men of God. It doesn't say all the nice things and leave out the unpleasant things. And you know what happens? Jezebel, the queen, was furious, absolutely furious that her prophet got killed by the Israelites, because they now came to see who was the true prophet and who was false. She was furious that all her prophets got killed. So she sent a message to Elijah and said, God, do to me and more if by this time today, tomorrow, you will still be alive. I will kill you before tomorrow comes. That's in other words. And what happened? The mighty man of God, with his tail between his legs, was seen to flee from the scene. What's the matter? Oh, Elijah, what is it? One moment you see the majesty and the glory of God, and the next moment, a woman's threat is enough to send you running to the wilderness. You see that nothing had changed in terms of the outward situation. Israel was there. But what is happening? And you running from the scene? You know what happened? Why I'm telling you this is because faith is inseparably related to our attitude. Our attitude is the expression of faith. That is why it's so important for our salvation. You can often tell whether a person is likely to be saved or not from the kind of attitude he has, because his attitude manifests whether he has faith or not. The key to this whole thing of understanding Elijah's attitude is in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 3, in the little phrase, then he, Elijah, was afraid. Then he was afraid. 1 Kings 19, 3. The mighty man of God was afraid of a threat to his life. The significance is this, that fear is always the opposite of faith. Fear and faith are opposites. Bear this carefully in mind. When I find myself fearful, I will always find that at that moment my faith is very weak. Just as the Lord Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 8 and verse 26, O ye of little faith, why are you fearful? Why are you fearful? You see, you are fearful because you are of little faith. At that moment, Elijah's faith seems to have vanished from his attitude. He became frightened. He ran. I'm saying this too, that you realize that even a mighty man of God has lapses in terms of his attitude. Sometimes he cannot keep his attitude in focus, and for a moment he weakens. Of course, Elijah recovered quickly, but already he had for a moment disowned, you could say, his faith. Now then, what should our attitude be towards this matter of cross-bearing? Since everything depends upon the attitude, and since Elijah failed in a moment of weakness because his attitude was wrong at that moment, what should our attitude be if we are to be triumphant? Look at the Lord Jesus, his own attitude to the cross. What was his attitude to the cross? Let us read this passage in John chapter 12, or rather two passages. John chapter 12, verses 23 to 26. John 12, 23 to 26. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Notice this word, glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be also. Where I am, where will he be? First, he will be going to the cross. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now notice these words in verse 23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What is he referring to, this matter of being glorified? What is his glorification? Let us read in verses 32 to 34. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show by what death he was to die. The crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted?" Lifted up. Who is the Son of Man? Lifted up. Here the passage explains to us that he was referring to the manner of his death, how he was going to die. You see, on the cross, what happens is that a person is taken and he is nailed to the cross. The cross is put on the ground, of course. You can't nail him when the cross is standing upright. But the cross is laid on the ground, and the victim is made to lie down upon the cross, and then nails are driven through his wrists a little bit further up where it doesn't sever the arteries. And then the nails are put through his feet. And then the cross is lifted up and dropped into the hole in the ground. When I am lifted up, I will draw all men to me. Now the significant thing about all this is the way the Lord Jesus uses this twofold expression, or this word has a double meaning, you could say. The word here in the Greek is hupsao. Hupsao is what? It means to lift up indeed, but it has another meaning. It also means to glorify, to exalt. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. You see, the word means lifted up and glorified, both ways. It's the same word that occurs, for example, in Acts chapter 2, verses 33, where it means exalted, glorified. Chapter 5, verse 31 of Acts 2. Or James chapter 4, verse 10, he will exalt you, glorify you. This word is used 18 times in the New Testament, and so we can see very clearly its meaning. What does all this mean? It means that the Lord Jesus saw the cross not as some terrible thing that was going to happen to him, but he saw his crucifixion as his exaltation, as his being lifted up to God, as his glorification. The Son of Man is about to be glorified. He saw his death as glorification. Now that's very important to understand. Because if we have the same attitude, we will see our cross not as our burden or as our humiliation, but indeed as our glorification. The Lord Jesus uses this expression 5 times in John of being lifted up. In John chapter 3, verse 14, for example, it occurs 2 times. John chapter 8 and verse 28, John chapter 12, verses 32 and 34, which is the passage we've just been reading. Now this is truly the attitude of the Lord Jesus towards the cross. Do we understand this thing? Do we have this kind of attitude? Or do we see the cross as simply a tedious, hard burden that we have to bear? Now let me say a few things immediately concerning the meaning of this phrase, because this is the text that we would need to deal with before we close. This phrase, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men. When I am lifted up on the cross, there will come forth such a glory as will draw men to Christ. And only when we are lifted up will the glory of God work through us to draw men through us to him. Does your life possess an attractiveness, a pulling power that pulls other people to the Lord? When you go out, do people, even they don't like you, even they may oppose your faith, they still can't help feeling the pull. It's pulling them, and they have to resist so hard sometimes that they have to become violent because the pull is so strong that they can't remain indifferent. The remarkable thing about the preaching is that it cannot remain indifferent to it, as I mentioned in an earlier message. The pull is pulling them so hard that they have to react violently when they try to reject the pull. Does your life have this kind of pull on other people, that they are being drawn to the Lord? They can't explain why, but there is this pull because of this being lifted up, because of the cross that you bear. Now let me mention a few points in connection with this important passage. The first is that we have no illusions about the fact that this being lifted up has to do with the cross, with sacrifice. The Son of Man, the Lord Jesus says, came not to be served, but to give his life as a ransom for many. To give his life, it's sacrifice. And in saving us, he could not save himself, just exactly as it says in Matthew 27, verse 42. They said he saved others, himself he cannot save. To illustrate this point, let me tell you the story about the Coast Guard captain. You know, the Coast Guard has the job whenever a ship strikes the rocks or for some other reason is damaged and begins to sink or gets caught in a storm and begins to go under. The Coast Guard boats go out in any kind of weather. No matter how terrible the weather is, the Coast Guard men risk their lives to go out and save any survivors they can find. And I was reading about this Coast Guard captain. And one day in a terrible storm, the Coast Guard received the SOS, the Mayday message, to say that the ship had struck the rocks in the storm and was going down. So the Coast Guard captain gave the order to launch the boat and go out to save any survivors that could be found. And as he gave the order to launch the boat, one young recruit, looking at the terrible storm outside, said to the captain, "You can't be serious. I mean, we can't go out in a storm like this. Can't do this. We wouldn't come back alive." And what struck me was the answer of the Coast Guard captain. He looked at the new recruit and said, "We have to go out, but we don't have to come back." I pondered these words very, very much. We have to go out. We don't have to come back. Now that is sacrifice. That is commitment. And often as I pondered these words, I thought, these people know more about commitment than Christians do. For the captain, there was only one way to go out, to save those people. I may not come back, but that doesn't matter. My task is to go out into the storm and get these people. So the meaning is this. If we are going to save them, we may not be able to save ourselves. But that decision we have already made, and we don't have to weigh it now in the face of the storm. We don't reconsider our commitment. We go, we don't have to come back. Hopefully we can come back and bring the others back. But if we can't come back, that doesn't matter either. Powerful words. We have to go out. We don't have to come back. And that is exactly the meaning that illustrates the words of the Lord Jesus there in Matthew 27:42. He saved others, himself he couldn't save. That then is the nature of the cross. There is the supreme expression of what it means when the Lord Jesus said that we are to take our cross and follow him. That is the mentality expressed by this captain. We bear our cross means we go out into the storm to do God's work, to save others. And in that process, we may lose our own lives. It doesn't matter. We don't have to come back. Now, there is encapsulated for us the attitude of the disciple that the Lord Jesus expects to find this sort of attitude in the disciple. The second thing we must understand concerning this taking up of the cross is that it is not some sort of unfortunate incident that happened to us. We often hear it said, well, you know, we all have a cross to bear. And by that it's usually meant we have certain misfortunes in our life that we have to cope with. Maybe my health is bad, and so that's my cross that I have to bear. And maybe my relatives are very inconsiderate, and that's the cross I have to bear. You know, I have a terrible mother-in-law, and she really wears me out, and that's the cross I have to bear. I have a terrible roommate who never washes his socks, so I have, you know, dried fish to smell every night. Well, that's too bad, that's the cross I have to bear, you know, he's like that, what can I do? Now let me say immediately, when we talk about cross-bearing, we are not talking about any of these things. This has nothing to do with cross-bearing of the Lord's teaching. Because if that is cross-bearing, then even the non-Christians are cross-bearing too. They also have inconsiderate mother-in-laws. But the non-Christian also has bad health. The non-Christian also may have roommates who don't wash their socks. Hey, this has nothing to do with cross-bearing at all. This second point I'd like you to see is that cross-bearing has always to do with our own voluntary choice. It is not something imposed upon us like these unfortunate circumstances. Never misuse this term, as even preachers have been known to misuse it, to refer to the cross as the problems that come without our choice into our lives. We can't help it and we are stuck with this cross. That has nothing to do with the meaning of the Lord's saying at all. The cross is something that I choose voluntarily to accept, or I never have it at all. The cross has to do with my own choice to go out and not have to come back again in saving others. That is the choice. And nobody else makes the choice for you. It is a cross that you choose entirely of your own volition. As in the words of the Lord Jesus, nobody takes my life from me, he says in John. I lay it down of my own choice. Now that is cross-bearing. This cross is not something you have to bear, that God imposes upon you. You make your choice whether you're going to take it or not. That when you take your stand with Christ, then you choose to take the cross. The third thing is the joy of sacrifice. Not only is it voluntary, but it must be borne not in a grudging way. Okay, voluntary in the sense that, okay, I accept it, but because I have no choice. There must be a joy that comes into it, that I have the privilege to share Jesus' ministry of salvation. What a joy that he grants me a share in this kind of suffering. Why? Because we enjoy suffering? No, we don't enjoy suffering. Do you think Jesus enjoyed suffering? Of course he doesn't. Do you think the Coast Guard enjoys dying when he goes out there to save others? Of course not. But the whole point is that this task has to be done. That in our losing whatever we have, others gain whatever is necessary for their eternal welfare. It is doing God's work and doing it joyfully. Now we speak of cross-bearing and we think of the biggest things. But maybe in a practical way, we should think of cross-bearing to begin with in a very small way. Maybe, for example, just enduring some tiredness in serving other people. In the days when I was in London and there was revival in the church, day and night, and I mean literally day and night, people came to me for consultation, for counseling. And often by 1 o'clock in the morning, I was utterly exhausted so that my mind could think no more very clearly. But there were people still wanting counseling to get right with God. And I felt that this was a very small, small sacrifice to make. That if through my weariness, they might get to eternal life, so let me be weary. What a blessing to share a little bit, this tiny little bit of suffering for the Lord. The joy of it. Not only we do it, but joyfully. Sometime I must say I was not as joyful as my dear brother in London at the time, this dear brother whom recently I met again in Thailand, whom I've shared with you, some of you, about this dear brother who is a doctor in Thailand. In those days he was a medical student, and yet his devotion to the Lord and to me was most touching. I was asked to preach in Northampton, which is quite some way north of London at one time, in an English church there. And this dear brother insisted to drive me up to Northampton. Yet he was on night duty. He had been on night duty for several nights. And yet he pleaded that he might have the chance to drive me to Northampton. Because for me, I could have taken a bus or train. He said, no, please let me drive you there. And so he drove me there, having worked for several nights and days through night duty and utter exhaustion. He drove me there all the same, stayed with me the whole day since I preached morning and evening at that church. And then he drove me back at night again. And when we got back to London after several hours driving, and we were standing in the room, in the living room, talking with several people, brothers and sisters, sharing what the Lord had been doing, I looked across to this dear English brother. There's an English brother who really loved the Lord and loved the Chinese people. I looked across to him, and I noticed that he was literally falling asleep on his feet. He was so tired. It's the first time in my life that I could actually see a person sleep standing. I never seen that before. He stood there, and I saw his eyes close, and he was still standing there, and I thought any moment he was going to fall on the floor. And then I said to him, Jeffrey, are you all right? And he slightly opened his eyes, looked at me, and the smile broke out on his face again. I thought it's amazing. In utter exhaustion, and yet the joy of sacrifice, he could still smile in that situation. It really spoke to my heart. You know, the joyfulness of doing, not just I do it, but I do it with such joy. And that sweet smile that came upon his face as he struggled to lift up his eyelids one more time really touched my heart. The joy of sacrifice. It is people like this who in small things can minister the word of life. Only then can we talk about laying down our lives for others. If we can't even lay down a bit of weariness for others, what are we talking about laying down our lives? The practical nature. What an attitude was shown in this brother. No wonder this brother has been able to serve the Lord in Thailand, in Laos for so many years, in jungle-infested, malaria-infested jungles in Southeast Asia, with his whole family, with his children, exposing them all to the danger of malaria. But never a complaint. When I saw him again this time, there was his smile again, always joyful. In fact, he had just received a message from his wife to say that his little boy had broken his arm. And when he was telling me this, he was smiling. I said, that's Jeffrey, you cannot break his spirit. Deeply, of course, he's very concerned about his boy. But his confidence in God could not be shaken. He was not anxious. He did not fear because he had faith. I said to him, Jeffrey, you're the same as before, aren't you? Here you are talking about your daughter being sick, because the daughter was sick as well, the son with his arm broken, and there was the smile on his face, utterly confident in God. And this is this fourth point I'd like to share with you. If the Lord Jesus has this attitude, in which for him being crucified for us in this most terrible death was joy for him, it was glorification for him, it shows an attitude of commitment to us, that if we had spiritual perception to see, we would be amazed. He loves us so much that to die for us was a joy. It's a joy, no burden. It is glorification. Can you see Jesus in his love for us? Let me tell you what I do. Sometimes when the pressure on me is so heavy and I'm quite exhausted, I sit down and turn my heart to the Lord Jesus. And this thought comes to my heart again. He is totally committed to me. He is unconditionally committed to me. What have I to fear? What problem is there in this world that I cannot face with him? Somebody is in trouble, some problem, someone hurt in the family. He is unconditionally committed to me. Think of it, until the message soaks into you, that God eternal is committed to you when you are totally committed to him. And no fear can survive when we focus our minds upon the Lord in this way. Do you realize how much his commitment is to you? We talk about our commitment to him. Let me tell you, our commitment to him is nothing, absolutely nothing, compared to his commitment to us who are committed to him. I think of those words in Hebrews, And in China, many times I had occasion to remember these words in the midst of heavy pressure, when the security police would question me about why I went to church and putting pressure get me to write down my name when I go into church. These words in Hebrews chapter 13 verse 5 come to me. Hebrews 13 verse 5. I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. That is a literal translation of the original. His assurance to us is unconditional and permanent. I promise I will never leave you. I am totally committed to you. But these words, of course, are not for any old sort of Christian. Let me remind you. These words, of course, are a quotation from Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. And these words are addressed to God's great servant, Joshua. And Joshua was a totally committed servant of God. He was, with Caleb, the only two people who were granted to enter the promised land, as you remember. This promise is not something that any wishy-washy Christian can quote. These words are for committed Christians. When you are totally committed to Him, you can be certain that He is. His total commitment to you will leave your commitment to look like shambles, look like nothing of value. Oh, so wonderful to ponder this very thing. But we must close in a moment. Let me briefly deal with this question. Why is the cross seen as exaltation? Can you see the cross as exaltation, or do you see the cross as a burden instead of glory? Now, firstly, you can only regard the cross as glory when you have a totally new way of looking at things. You see, the cross was the place for criminals in the Roman Empire, the enemies of the state, what the Romans would have said, Fangemingfunzes. These are the people, the Fangemingfunzes of the Roman state. These were the people who were crucified, the anti-revolutionaries of the Roman state. These were the people who were crucified. It was absolutely the worst form of death and humiliation. You can't go lower than that in the Roman world. How can this humiliation be regarded as glorification? You see, you can only think in this way when your mind is totally changed into its sense as to its sense of values. Because what is glory in the world is shame in God's sight. Did you know that? So be very careful of being glorified in the world. Let me read to you Luke chapter 16, verse 15. Luke 16, 15. And these words have often struck me as I pondered upon these words. Luke 16, 15. But he said to the Pharisees, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." What is glory in the world is abomination. It is disgusting in the sight of God. His sense of values are the opposite of the sense of values of the world. So put in another way, what is humiliation among men? That is glory in the sight of God. That is why the Lord told His disciples, when people slander you, when they revile you, when they persecute you, praise God for that. Because that's what they did to the prophet. Praise Him, feel happy, blessed are you when these things happen to you. Can you get this attitude? I find that difficult. None of us like people to say bad things about us, especially when we know that we have aimed to be faithful and then we are slandered. We don't like that. But that's because our thinking has not changed. Our thinking has not been transformed. We have not got God's sense of values. Otherwise, when you are persecuted by people you love, when they say bad things about you, you thank God for it. It is exaltation in the eyes of God. That is a revolutionary way of thinking. And also in John chapter 5, verse 44. How can you believe? Because you are people who seek glory coming from men and not the glory that comes from God. In John 5, 44. We cannot believe because our sense of values are untransformed. Let God change our thinking. When we know the living God, glory of the world means nothing to us. I find more and more wonderful that when people praise me, it's like so much water off the duck's back. In fact, when people praise me, it frightens me. I'm scared of that, because I'm wondering then whether I'm on the right track as far as God is concerned. I'm afraid of being glorified. I'm rather that God gives me glory. And I am learning to accept joyfully humiliation and misunderstanding. Thank God for it. That's what happened to my Lord. The second thing is to why the cross's exaltation is this. The cross's exaltation because it is the ultimate expression of God's love and power. Think of the cross. Think of the fact that at the cross you are stripped naked in front of all the people. You are stripped naked. And add to the humiliation of the suffering that people can look at you and laugh at you, giggle at you. He saved others. He can't save himself. They ridicule these people who are already in agony and suffering. It is the worst form of death that man could ever dream of. And yet think of this remarkable fact, that Christ transformed this horrible instrument of torture into a symbol of glory. He transformed this horrible thing into a thing of beauty, so that even women like to hang it as a symbol around their necks in jade and gold and whatnot. He has transformed this whole thing around. He takes what is hateful and makes it beautiful. That is the transforming power of God. You know, men are always doing the opposite. They take what is beautiful and make it ugly. We went in the summer camp there in Hong Kong. And the place outside the campground was littered with dirt and paper and filth. A beautiful place which man pollutes and makes the... You look through there and everything is dirty and filth and garbage is left everywhere. Man pollutes everything. He takes what is something beautiful spiritually and he makes it ugly. When God comes, he does exactly the opposite. He takes what's ugly and makes it beautiful. So that I often pondered how with some people, one life can bring forth so much death. Consider Hitler, for example. Here is a man with one life, he could exterminate 6 million Jews. One man could bring out so much death. But with Christ, one death brought forth so much life. Isn't it wonderful? What will happen in your case? The last thing, and we must close. And it is this. Why is the cross exaltation? Because the cross is the place of communion with God. With Paul says in Philippians 3:10, the fellowship of his sufferings. When you suffer, God is very close to you. Remember that. God is never so close to you in your life as when you suffer. When you are having a good time, you may often find God seems pretty far away. But you can be sure of one thing. When you are suffering, God is right near to you. When you look through the accounts in Acts, you will see that whenever the apostles were made to suffer, were persecuted, God's presence was there. You remember God's comforting vision to Paul when he was in jail. Remember what God did when both of them were thrown into the Philippian jail. All these things, when you suffer for his sake, you are going to know what is the fellowship, the sweetness of communion with him. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14, it reads there, that when you suffer, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Glory rests upon you. When I am lifted up, the Lord Jesus says, I will draw all men. You see, the Spirit of glory rests upon him. And glory has a very attractive quality about it. It draws people to God. Can you draw people to God? Have you ever drawn anybody to God? And this message, remember, speaks to our hearts. It may be because there's something wrong with your attitude. Your life has no pull It has no glory. It has no beauty of God that people desire it. There's nothing there. Do your colleagues where you work say, wow, I feel a pull about this person. Very attractive. I like to talk to this person. They like to come to you. They like to draw near to you. There is a pull because you are seeing the cross as something that exalts you. It is glorification. We have no glory because we have not taken up the cross. Let us be quiet before God in prayer.